it's not the most popular topic, but we're at the place now where we're talking about practiced holiness. What does holiness look like? And by way of review, with respect to last week, I mentioned that holiness can be understood from a biblical perspective in a number of different venues or spheres. One of the unexpected spheres in which we are to understand what it means to be holy comes from the first two chapters of Genesis. In chapter 1 of Genesis, the author of the book of Genesis makes the point that man is distinct. And that's what holiness means. It means distinctiveness. Set apart for a purpose. Man is distinct in all of creation in this respect. Although he shares a lot in common with animal life, he is yet very different. And of course we all know that. When you go to the zoo, there's no question as to which side of the cage you belong on. I mean, even though evolutionary biology tells us that, well, for most of us anyway. We're told that our bodies share a lot in common with lower forms of animal life. That's true. But there's something very distinct about people. But we are not quite God. We're distinct from God as well, although we share His image. And in the second chapter of Genesis, what the author does is tell us what that distinctiveness means. Man is a caretaker of his environment. Part of man's distinctiveness in being human is that he watches over the earth. The implication there is that the environment, our earth, does not run as it should in God's design without some caretaking. And that means that the common notion that if we were just down the way, the planet would be fine. We're the problem. Well, we are the problem, but we're also the solution. God has given Adam and us the responsibility of caring for our environment. And the environment is not just the natural environment, it's a social environment as well. But in chapter 2 of Genesis, Adam was not only instructed to be a caretaker of the garden and of his environment, he was instructed to be very careful to respect the authority of God. That's the second moral area of his responsibility as a holy person. He is set apart to oversee and be a steward of the environment, and to respect the authority of God. There was a tree in the garden, and his respect for God was going to be seen in how he responded to God's command not to eat of the fruit of that tree. And the last part of chapter 2 of Genesis makes it clear that there's a third responsibility that man has, and that has to do with his sexuality. Male and female, the family. And there's a sense in which we might be able to say that our distinctiveness as humans involves, our holiness as humans involves stewardship responsibilities in caring for our environment, social ethics, submitting to divine authority, spiritual ethics, and respecting the family, sexual ethics. As a matter of fact, I'd argue that you can take all of the ethical teaching in Scripture and put them under one of those three categories. And it comes right from the basic instruction given to us as human beings who are holy because we're human, and have these responsibilities of stewardship. There's a second venue in which we can understand holiness. That's the most basic. But the second venue basically has to do with our distinctiveness as Christians. And when a person is baptized into the body of Christ and possesses the Spirit of Christ, they are set apart not only from lower forms of animal life, they're set apart from other human beings. They are distinctive. And with that distinctiveness comes a special holiness or setting apart. We talked about this as our positional holiness. We're made fit for heaven, not by virtue of anything we've done, but by virtue of what Christ has done for us and by His virtue imputed to us. An example of imputation that I think might help us understand by way of review what this means is a quote from Matthew chapter 23 and verses 1 to 4. Where Jesus basically says this to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now this is a very, very interesting example of positional truth. He's saying the scribes and the Pharisees have a very poor example. They act like men of the world. But when they're in the position of speaking for Moses, you treat them with respect and you listen. They're holy because they're speaking from a position of holiness, even though their behavior is inconsistent with that. Now the same is true with respect to what it means to be in Christ positionally. We are in Christ holy, even though our behavior can go up and down, in and out. Sometimes, as in the Corinthian situation, the Corinthian church, Paul said, acted like mere men. You couldn't tell by looking at them that they were people of God. Yet, Paul begins his letter to them by saying, they are saints by calling. By virtue of their faith, they are set apart positionally. When a priest was washed ceremonially to do work in the temple, he was positionally made holy, even though his character may have been shaky. And not all the priests in the Old Testament, or in the Jewish context, were practicing their holiness. But they were positionally holy, and therefore justified in doing what they were doing. We are justified in our relationship with God not because of what we do or because of who we are, but because of what we've been made in Christ. That's the second aspect in which holiness has significance. There's a third aspect of holiness, and that has to do with our distinctiveness as disciples of Christ. Now here, there's a certain sense in which all of us are disciples of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ. You can be a good disciple or a bad disciple. But I'm using the phrase here to mean a practicing follower of Christ. And in that respect, there are Christians who actually live holy lives. Not perfectly, but holy lives. They're set apart. And some Christians, like the Corinthians, many of the Corinthians, you couldn't tell that they were different in any way from their environment, except they had a different vocabulary, perhaps. That's what we're talking about at this part of the class. What does it mean to be distinctively holy in terms of a disciple of Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ in our behavior? We as Christians are positionally set apart, we're justified by faith. But what does it mean then to act that out? What does it look like? And last week we used the definition as a guideline for the answer to that question. What is practiced holiness? And here's the way I define it. It is the image of God as seen in the life of Christ Jesus and displayed normally through the believer by the enabling of the Holy Spirit in response to God's Word and the world. And the two things that I think often don't get mentioned here that I think are important is this. When God asks us to be holy in our behavior, He's asking us simply to be true to ourselves as human beings who are disciples of Christ. If Christ is formed in you, we are truest to ourselves when we are holy, when we bear the image of God. And we bear that image, this is the second part that's often neglected, I believe. We bear that image more often than not in how we respond to life. It's not how we change our environment, it's how we respond to an environment that oftentimes is unjust and painful for us. God does not by His Spirit anoint our environment. He anoints those who respond to it. And I mentioned several times the advertisement for the Red Cross that I found very, very memorable. It's this picture of this great hurricane. I've told you this illustration before. This great hurricane, all this devastation. And the caption read, natural disasters call for acts of God. And that hits it right on the head. We don't have to answer the question, why did this natural disaster happen? Why did my son have cancer? Why is my marriage in trouble? Or why is the economy failing? Or why have this, that, and the other things caused my life to be in turmoil? The The question is, what am I going to do now? How am I going to respond to that? That's where holiness is surfaced. Holiness is not the ability to change our environment. It's how we respond to our environment. Now, what I want to do is add further to that definition. This definition is going to be so long you'll never remember it. But it provides an outline for basically what I want to say. As God's grace, or as the grace of God is deeply sensed, as the cross of Christ is willingly carried, the gifts of the Spirit are properly used, the love of the brethren is passionately shared. Now, I didn't just make that outline up. It comes basically as an outline of Romans chapter 12. And we're going to basically go through this chapter and show how this chapter really calls us and defines for us what it means to be holy. Or, to put it in other ways, what it means to be truly human. Or how to respond to life in such a way that our response is indeed godly. Now, to understand Romans chapter 12, or the whole book of Romans, I think it's helpful to look at a story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. This is a familiar story. It's one that many of you will remember. It's a story of a master who had a servant, and the servant was indebted to this master for a great sum of money. And the servant could not pay the master. And he comes to the master and asks for mercy, and the master was generous in giving the servant mercy and absorbing the debt himself. He suffered the loss himself. He paid the debt, in a sense. Now, that's a wonderful story, but that's not the end of the story. The second part of the story in Matthew chapter 18, verses 28 to 35, has to do with how this servant then relates to his fellow servants. And in one case, a fellow servant owed him a small amount, but this servant who had been forgiven much basically had forgotten. He hadn't forgotten that he'd been forgiven, but he'd forgotten what it meant to be the recipient, grateful recipient, empathetic recipient of that forgiveness. And he demands full payment from his fellow servant. He doesn't get it. The book of Romans basically parallels that story. Chapters 1 through 11 have to do with God's graciousness to us. And chapters 12 to 16 have to do with our graciousness in response. Now, what Paul is doing in Romans in 16 chapters, he's basically taking the teaching of Jesus, which you find in Matthew, and he's basically giving it theological legs that apply to the Christian life. And he's saying, basically, don't make the mistake that the ungrateful servant made. When you get to a place where you understand and have received the grace of God, then I want you to respond in a way that is consistent with your calling. That's where chapter 12 of Romans begins. The grace of God must be deeply sensed. Here's the way he begins the chapter. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the therefore here is important because it basically suggests what I'm saying now has to do with what I've said before. In chapters 1 to 11, I have laid out for you this basic fact. God's grace is to bring a response of gratitude. It starts with recognizing our need. Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one seeks God. We're all in trouble. We're all in the doghouse. We all have a deficit that we can't pay. And our problem is not only that we're spending more money than we've got, we have no management skills to solve the problem. We have a problem of sin and a problem of self. And then he points out that Christ, or that God in Christ, had paid our debt, recognized not only what we've done and our need, but also the gift of God in Christ. And the fact that by faith We receive that gift, and the benefits of that gift come to us. In that context now, we are to respond with gratitude. That's chapters 1 through 11. That's basically the story of the master and the servant who had been forgiven much. The point is this. Holy people follow Christ from a motivation of grace and not fear. Now this is significant because under the old covenant, fear of God's wrath was a very important motivation for obedience. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, Paul says in Romans 8:15. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, Daddy. This is an intimate family relationship as opposed to a fearful king-servant relationship. The point is this. Our response now is to God's love. 1 John 4:18-19. Therefore, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Here, John the Apostle is saying, the motivation for our obedience comes largely from the fact that we have been graciously received. We have been loved by God. We don't operate from fear, we operate from a position and a motivation of grace. That's the first point. A.W. Tozer has this quote I've used several times, and I'll remind you of it again. We take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. But God would first have us teach him how to worship so that his work would have God in it. That's something we could remember and remind ourselves of over and over again. God calls us first to learn how to worship, then to learn how to serve. Mother Teresa hit the nail on the head in a recent review I read of someone who had become a Christian as a result of working with her in India. Our work is not social work. It is religious work. We are not servants of social justice or the poor. We are serving Jesus. Our work is an act of worship. I mean, that brings goose pimples to my neck. And I don't agree with Mother Teresa's theology in a lot of areas, but she sees something here a lot of evangelicals don't see. And that is the fact that we are called in our service, in our ministry, not to focus on the fruit, but to focus on the vine. We are motivated by what God has done for us and by who He is. That's who we serve. The results are up to Him. This is why, for example, we don't stop serving when the results change. We don't ask ourselves, what technique must I do to get water out of this well? We simply recognize that our service, first and foremost of all, is directed toward God in Christ. That doesn't mean we're insensitive to the effectiveness of what we do. It simply means that is not the focus. We are not in social work. We are in religious work as Christians. The cross of Christ must be willingly carried. Romans 12. Again, he starts by, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Basically, what he's saying here is this, the same thing Christ told his disciples. We must expect to pick up our cross and carry it, as he did. That means we go to our grave with Christ. What baptism does is mark our death. It's not the beginning of our life only, spiritually. It's the death of our life in a very real sense as well. Now, the fact is, as I've said before, God takes our baptism very seriously. Sometimes we don't. When we are baptized into Christ, Christ, we volunteer to operate as dead people, dead to our ego, dead to ourself. And he says, okay, I'll take you at your word. I'm going to send you into a situation where you're going to be miserable if you haven't died to yourself. And we say, hold it. I'm thinking more of the abundant life, Lord. You know, I want my ship to come in. I'm counting on you to bring my ship in. You're my water boy for the American dream. And that kind of attitude basically is blasphemous with respect to our baptism. In our baptism, we basically are willing to die to ourselves. We are living sacrifices in Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, take your baptism seriously. Present your bodies as living, holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, or spiritual service of worship, or rational service of worship is a translation that's often used as well. The idea is it's reasonable. When you understand what God has done for us in Christ, then it becomes reasonable to make the sacrifice to absorb the loss ourselves when we are treated unjustly, to respond to life in such a way that our response mirrors the response of Christ or of the Master who absorbed the debt that was owed to him. The cross of Christ calls us to be living sacrifices, walking, making decisions, acting as though we're alive, but something inside of us has died. And it basically no longer is operative in terms of insisting on having its way. Part of what this means is the renewing of the mind. It starts with the way in which we see things, a kingdom perspective. I make no apology for appealing to an understanding of the Christian faith that must make sense. Myself, I am motivated in living the Christian life to a large extent, to the extent I understand how it fits. Now, I don't have to have all the answers, but I have to have a perspective whereby what I'm being asked to do is consistent with what I understand to be the kingdom to be. And sometimes, if things don't fit, my antenna or my radar goes berserk, and things don't register. I have dissonance. This is why I'm concerned oftentimes when I hear sermons or often TV preachers and read books that suggest that somehow if I just can maneuver my relationship with God to such an extent that I please Him and do the right things, He will basically reward me in this life with the American dream. Now, there's something that doesn't smell right with that. When I look at Christ's life, and I say, if I'm to follow Him, was that His experience? Well, I'll know, but because Christ suffered for us, then we wouldn't have to. Okay, let's take the Apostle Paul. How was his life working out? How did that work for you, Paul? Snake bit, shipwrecked, in prison, forgotten, just like Jesus. And now, why am I surprised if things don't go my way? Hey, God is taking my baptism seriously. He's expecting me to respond to injustice with grace, to respond to hopelessness with courage, to respond to despair with faith. He's expecting me to be holy, to be distinct from the world, to be set aside, to be Christ-like in that sense. A living sacrifice is a service of worship. Mother Teresa hit it on the head. When I minister, when I serve, when I basically respond to life in a godly way, I'm not trying to manipulate someone else to respond. I'm not trying to get or demand a response. I am simply worshiping God in following Christ. And this is ultimately God's design. What Paul says is, says, you will know God's will. You will know why you're on this planet when you learn how to bear a cross and respond to life the way Christ did. Then that part of you which yearns to be fulfilled as a human being is going to suddenly awaken and say, that feels wonderful. I feel alive. Yes, I don't have a job. Yes, my child is sick. Yes, the doctor's report is not what I wanted. Yes, I'm getting older and I can't remember. What was I saying? But somehow, if I can posture myself in such a way that I respond to life, especially the injustice of life, with grace, with faith, hope, and love, at those points, I believe Paul is suggesting, you will know the will of God. You will know what it means to be human. You will know what it means to walk in a design for which you were made. You'll know what the fulfillment you were trying to reach through all the other means and couldn't. You'll know that fulfillment. And this is why, you know, I've been, some of you have been, impressed by Christian servants who have made great sacrifices for creature comforts to serve Christ and have displayed a sense of peace and joy that just did not match their circumstances. Have you known people like that? I hope you have. I hope you are one like that. I remember ministering with meeting with a family who were physicians in the Philippines. They were medical missionaries. They were living in very difficult situations, conflicted relationships with our missionaries, difficult environments in terms of comfort, so forth and so on. But their speech and their attitudes were full of this sense of joy and peace that defied their experience. And I went away from meeting with this particular couple, you know, just really impressed and convicted by how powerful the Spirit of God is in bringing about the sense of being full as a human being, even when the circumstances aren't suggesting we should respond that way. Now, of course, we live in a culture that basically is very narcissistic, very me-centered, and basically is constantly pressuring us to avoid a kingdom perspective. This is why Paul starts by talking about the renewing of the mind, not being conformed to this world. If we try to follow Christ without bearing a cross, we're going to be miserable. If we try to follow Christ and still maintain the values of the world or the perspective of the world, we're going to have a very difficult time, and we're going to be miserable. If we can lock into a kingdom perspective, we will experience God's design. And if our service becomes not something I'm doing in order to feel good, or I'm not doing in order to get a result, but I'm doing as an act of worship, something happens in us that frees us, that liberates us. We become living sacrifices. Holy people forget about themselves in their response to of service worship. As a spiritual mentor once told me, the key to spiritual development is very simple. Know yourself, accept yourself, forget about yourself, and give yourself. That's the story. Now, we spend our life doing that. I'm still trying to know myself. But you've got to go beyond just knowing yourself, and you've got to go beyond just accepting yourself. You've got to forget about yourself, and you've got to give yourself. That's what Paul is calling us to do as disciples of Christ. What does it mean to be holy? It means to forget about yourself, among other things. We go on. Verses 3 to 8. The gifts of the Spirit must be properly used. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. Here, basically, what he's saying is that we must respect our limitations. He starts by saying, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. What is he getting at there? I'm going to suggest this. He's going to say, don't take too much responsibility for things that are none of your business. You have gifts. Focus your responsibility on doing your thing. Basically, do something. And do something you're good at or have a passion for. And don't feel as though you have to do everything. For many of us, we act as deists. We know God is there, but we don't sense that He is eminently involved. And that, furthermore, unless we take control, His kingdom's going to be in a mess. We're responsible for everything. And we try to operate outside of our sphere of responsibility. Good things don't happen. Bad things happen. And what Paul seems to be saying here, with respect to our giftedness, he's saying, I want you to do something. Don't sit on your hands. But do the things that basically you have a passion for and a gift for. Respect the importance of the whole body. You are not the whole body. You are one part of it. And respect the fact that things some things will be need to be done apart from you. Respect the diversity in the body. Put your I'm using the title the subtitle of a book that I wrote. Put your best foot forward, but don't kick your neighbor or lose your balance. Respect the fact that other people are marching in the same band but playing a different instrument. You're playing off the same music, hopefully. But you're not playing the same way or the same instrument. Don't compare yourself with others unfavorably. Don't compare them with you. But see the body as a unit with many different members. Respect your limitations. And I would suggest that there are two big problems that many of us have. One, we don't do anything. We basically sit on our hands. We sit in a class. And that's as close to ministry as we get by watching it someplace else. There are others who take responsibility for too much. They basically say, God, I'm so glad you've got me. I came just in time. You know, this place was going to the dogs until I got here. Now, I know I shouldn't worry, but if someone doesn't worry, it won't get done. And it's I get the impression you don't worry. You know, you should be worrying a little bit. When you see the mess down here? The point is, the church has always been a mess. Look what God had to work with in the first century. Jesus chose disciples that none of us would have chosen. And the first century church was not much better. Now, it's so easy for us to basically feel so discouraged by the fact that so much isn't being done by the 20th century church. You know, in America, we're spoiled, materialistic, and narcissistic, and, you know, nationalistic, and all, you got all these istics. And not realizing the church has always had problems like this. You know, if we want to get back to the first century church, like which first century church? The Galatians with the legalism? The Ephesians with the racism? Or maybe the Corinthians? That's the first century church. No, we don't want to be back to the first century church. I don't want to be part of the first century church. I want to be engaged with the teaching of the apostles of the first century. But I don't want to be like the first century church. I'm already in a first century church. It's got the same kind of problems, different problems, but the same kinds of problems. and it always will. The point is, when my service is not focused on Jesus, I've got a problem. I'm going to be discouraged. If my service is not an act of worship to Christ, I'm going to be depressed by the lack of results, the apathy of the response of people around me, the lack of cooperation, the bickering and the fighting, so forth and so on. Somehow, Paul could live with that. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the one prayer that we have from Jesus that has yet to be answered is the prayer, the high priestly prayer in John chapter 14 through 17. We praise that His church will be one as He and His Father are one. That prayer, as far as I know, has yet to be answered. It certainly hasn't been answered in history. Holy people respect boundaries in their sense of ministry responsibility. Part of what it means to be holy is to basically mind our own business. To be active. To show up. Do something. But do the right thing. In the right way. At the right time. And encourage other people to do the same. Support them. Support the unity of the body. But respect your limits. Don't worry. I remember several years ago when I was pastoring this church, we had an annual budget deficit near the end of the year. And we never really had a deficit. It always was made up by the end of the year. But it was getting near the end of the year, and there was a budget deficit, and a very, very sincere, hard-working member of the congregation came to me, a middle-aged woman, and she said, Pastor, we just got to do something. We've got to have a series on stewardship or something because we're not meeting the budget. And I said, well, what will happen if we don't meet the budget? Well, we just won't be able to meet our obligations. And I said, so what will happen then? Well, we'll have bad witness in the community. And I went on and on, and she said, well, it's obvious you don't care. And I went away from her, not really knowing what to say, but realizing that here was a Martha in the kitchen trying hard to hold things together when in reality what all of us needed to hear, not just her, myself, or everybody else, when things don't work right, they're not going to be made better at the level that really counts, just by worrying. As a matter of fact, I'm not aware that Jesus ever worried. As a matter of fact, I'm not aware of a place where Paul really worried. Now, there are times when we are going to be anxious and concerned, but that's different than worry. A concern is something you can do something about. Worry is something that never goes away. Worry is something you just live with over and over again, because you can't control it. Holy people respect boundaries and are able to trust God to make it work in some way, in His way. Then finally, the love of the brethren must be actively shown. And this is the longest part of the chapter. I'm just going to paraphrase it, I'm going to skip a good part of it, but capture the essence of it. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let it be sincere from the heart. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And he goes on to say, encourage one another. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here, this notion of overcoming evil with good is basically echoing something we said before. Walking in the Spirit is largely a way in which we respond to life. When evil happens to us, don't get revenge. Don't walk away and hide. Don't feel sorry for yourself. This is the bell to bless, to do good. Respond to the evil in a way that what you're doing is good and not bitter. Now, there are many of us who basically are more comfortable with the old covenant than the new covenant. We like the old covenant prophets who basically find great comfort in railing against evil. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't rail against evil, but for many of us, that is our favorite pastime, as opposed to finding out how to learn from bad things that happen and how to respond graciously to them and with power to them. Sincerity. Let your love come from your heart. And here basically what he's saying is in dealing with one another, and it's interesting that he talks about overcoming evil with good when he's dealing with a section on loving the brethren. I mean, has he been around the people that I've been around? Obviously he has. Same kinds of people. People that don't always behave the way I think they should. You know, as I said, there are two types of people in the world. There are people who are like me and people who should be like me. There are a lot of people who basically don't cooperate with the way the world should be run according to me. And in light of that, he's saying, see this as an opportunity to bless. What does it mean to be holy in your relationship with one another? It means, first of all, to sincerely cover evil with good. Encourage. Don't just critique. As I've said before, when a person becomes a Christian, they receive spiritual gifts. And the first gift every Christian receives is the ability to discern the sins of others. Encourage one another. Be devoted. This is suggesting don't be casual. Don't love when it's convenient. But be committed to loving one another. To responding to one another when the people around you are treating you the way you don't want to be treated. Don't first of all seek opportunities to straighten them out or to be sure that they hurt no one else. That's all the excuse we use oftentimes in terms of I'll teach them to treat me that way. What Paul says is this: overcome evil with good. Bless those who persecute you. When you're treated poorly, be gracious to them. Going back to Matthew chapter 18, Master treats his servant graciously. The servant then in turn is not treated fairly by a fellow servant. What is his response? Revenge. Demanding justice. And Jesus makes the point, no. Paul echoes it. No. When a debt is owed to you, be gracious. When harsh things are said to you, don't return in kind, but bless. That's what it means to get it with respect to having been forgiven so much. We, like the second or the first servant, tend to forget how much we've been forgiven, how much God puts up with and forbears with us. And then we relate to one another, we basically look like fools, like people of the world, like mere men, not as disciples of Christ. We're not holy anymore. Holy people enthusiastically care for each other in gracious, loving ways. Now, the order here is very important. The grace of God must be deeply sensed, or we are motivated by self-protective fears. It starts with understanding the gospel. If we do not deeply sense the grace of God, it's going to be very difficult for us to pick up the cross, because the cross then becomes suicide. This is not an act of worship. It's suicide if we do not understand God's grace. Furthermore, when it comes to the cross, we are going to be preoccupied with self to a place where we will not do that because we have to save ourselves in some way. We want to save ourselves by saving ourselves. Now, when it comes to ministry and the gifts of the Spirit, if you have not experienced the grace of God and not died to yourself, you know what this becomes? Real ugly. Real ugly. Because now, I may be ministering, but who am I ministering to? I'm ministering to my needs. I need your respect. I need you to follow me. I need you to love me. I need you to like me. I need you to pad my self-worth. I need to have a sense of accomplishment. All of that is unfortunately even applauded sometimes in Christian circles. When in reality, that suggests that we have here is idolatry, not service. It's not a service of worship. It's a service basically of manipulation to get something. If we don't start with grace, if we don't bear a cross, when we get to ministry, it becomes ugly. Now, the mistake many of us make in our churches is this. As soon as Tozer says, as soon as someone becomes a Christian, immediately, down here. Do something. And in many of our minds, we think of this as something, as a duty, but more often, as an opportunity for us to find some significance, some acceptance in the community, and some significance before God. This is not where we find our significance, primarily. Now, we're going to feel alive here. But if our significance is found here, we're in trouble. And then he concludes the long section of the chapter with love. That's the end game. Showing empathy and caring deeply. If we don't have that, all of this becomes superficial and shallow. So the question is, what does it mean to be holy? Well, among everything else that we've said in the last 2 weeks, what it means, from what I got my mind from Romans chapter 12, is this. It means that we understand God's grace and let it seep into our lives in such a way that I become a willing cross-bearer. I offer myself a living sacrifice. I'm willing to set myself aside. And then, in that context, I'm willing to minister to Christ through serving His people or the needs around me. And I'm going to do that in a context where I am devoted to the unity of the body and to loving and caring for brothers and sisters, even and especially when they don't behave the way they should. Now, sometimes caring for them means correcting them, but it always means correcting them from a posture of loving them and from moving toward them with a heart of goodness as opposed to evil for evil. Now, there are lots of other questions that come with respect to this whole matter of what does it mean to live by grace. And part of the reason I wrote these books was because the passion of my ministry and life is that I understand grace and I help other people understand grace. I believe that all of us are peace seekers. And all of us should be peacemakers. And the two books basically deal with the subject of grace and holiness, grace and law, grace and faith, grace and the Sabbath, or grace and work, and grace and repentance, and grace and forgiveness. This is Matthew 18, the passage that we referred to earlier. I've written these books basically to get this message out, not to make money. The money all goes to ministry. It doesn't come to me. You can get the books on Amazon. I don't have a stack of them up here. But I'd encourage you, I want you to read them and to share them with people who may benefit from them. Next week, what realistically should I expect in terms of living the Christian life? Obviously, I can't be perfect. Although some people think I can, or should. But what realistically should I expect? It seems as though I haven't changed very much in the last 40 years. Why not? How much should I expect to change? Those questions are legitimate and good questions. And before we end this series, and this will be the last lesson in this series on God's judgment, we'll look at that question of realistically what should we expect with respect to practiced holiness. Okay, now we've got time for just maybe a couple of questions or comments. I wanted to do, after this series, is start a series in the Gospel of Mark. And what I wanted to do is look at Mark as an example of what it means to be in the world and not of the world. What it means to walk a holy walk, to be in the world and not of the world. And we'll look at Jesus as a model for us as to how to do that, or what it looks like. It'll be a follow-up, really, on this section on holiness.